Please turn, if you would, to the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 13. And I'm going to read from verses 8 through 13. Please follow along in God's Word. Love never fails, but whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see in a mirror, dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known. And now abide faith, hope, love, these three. But the greatest of these is love. Let's pray once again. God, we ask that as we have turned to this passage, we ask that you would nourish, convict, instruct, and inspire according to your word. Use it to nourish us and build us up. Use it to conform us to the image of Christ. Help us, Lord, to indeed be more loving, increasingly loving toward you and towards one another. Lord, we need you for this. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Going through this chapter has really been quite a blessing. It's defined love for us. It has contrasted love with the things that the Corinthians were preoccupied with. What a blessing. Last Lord's Day, one of my concluding application points was that we ought to be encouraged by how love equips and empowers us. Now, where did I get that great, bright idea, if it's a great, bright idea? Well, Paul tells us that love endures all things, believes all things, hopes all things. And so if it has the ability to go that far, to go beyond, to go all out, we ought to be really inspired and encouraged that as we yield ourselves to the Lord God, as we love Him and love one another, love will in fact cause us to rise to that calling. Love will equip us. Love will indeed accomplish those things as God works them out through us. If you think about what is going on here in 1 Corinthians, just think about the fact that the apostle, speaking on behalf of God, is addressing the church, the local church at Corinth. Not a theoretical church, a figure of our imagination, that wonderful, beautiful thing that we envision the church to be, but the actual church that is local at Corinth, with the people who step on each other's toes sometimes, the people who are at times preoccupied and swayed by the culture, they were Corinthianized, if you remember. They were very much influenced by paganism and immorality and corruption and selfishness. And the Apostle Paul speaks to this church of Jesus Christ, which is beautiful with all of its particulars, with all of its problems. It is Christ's bride. And he addresses them to correct their shortcomings. And part of the way he does that is by inserting this chapter on love. See, because it is true that as simple and as profound as love is, love, well, this sounds cliche-ish, Love is the answer. Love is the key. Love is the remedy. It really is. It corrects the issues of life. If we take love upon ourselves and we decide to love unconditionally, then we will not be puffed up or easily provoked. We will endure all things. We will bear all things. We will ache with attractiveness. Love suffers long and is kind. We will feel pain, and yet we will forbear and forgive. We will grieve and glorify God. We will suffer, but we will have strength in love and serve the Lord and do so in a shining fashion. Love is the answer for our domestic, for our personal, for our congregational needs, for our societal needs. Yes, the singers on the radio, in so many songs, know that that subject of love, which is probably the number one subject that is sung about in songs, in any songs around the whole world, it's the Beatles or the R&B or one thing or another. Now it's distorted love. It's perverted love. It's selfish love. It's sinful love. But they're grasping at that answer that is before them, which I take their songs to be a confession of what they know to be the truth, but yet they corrupt the whole matter altogether. Love is so important. It is the key to church unity, to strengthen and strengthening and building up the people of God. It is Christ likeness and so forth. Let's turn to a few passages on the importance of love, and then we'll get right back to 1 Corinthians. Let's turn to John chapter 13, verse 35. Before Jesus ascended to the Father, a short while before, He was training His disciples. And He says in chapter 13, and I'll begin at verse 34, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another." Notice the redundant language there. "By this all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." You see the importance that Christ places. You see when He's passing the torch of administrating the kingdom of God as He's ascending to the right hand of the Father, He reminds them repeatedly of the importance of love. Furthermore, if we go to Matthew 22, we'll have more comments on the importance of love. In Matthew 22, verses 39 and 40, Jesus is tested, asked what the greatest commandment is, and in verse 37 at Matthew chapter 22, it says, "Jesus said to him, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets.'" So that the issues of life, the issues of worshiping God and relating to God, the issues of dwelling with one another, neighbor, family member, congregation member or peers or one person and another in society, our neighbors, the issues of life really hang on love. Furthermore, Matthew chapter 5, Jesus gives us another point of insight. In chapter 5, in verse 43, "You have heard it said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemies.' But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be the sons of your Father in heaven. For He makes His sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore, you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. You see, the effect, that wide, encompassing effect of love, you will be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. If you love, if you do deeds of love that are a blessing upon all around you, love. It has an effect as well. All men will know that we are His disciples if we love one another. There's a purpose and effect there. The Corinthians, if we put it in this summarized format, the Corinthians lacked love. They were addressed in their carnal cliquishness, favoring one teacher over another and competing and downplaying and despising each other in these various groups. Why did they do that? Because they lacked love. That was the problem. Not a surface issue, not an appearance issue, not something on the exterior. It was deep in their hearts. The problem was the absence of love. Why did they take the Lord's Supper and make it not even the Lord's Supper anymore, according to Paul? Not waiting or considering the other brethren who were poor, who had not arrived yet, because they lacked love for their brothers and sisters. Why did they have the problems that they had? Why were they so selfish? Why did they take on their rights and liberties and yet offended and caused to stumble the weaker brethren? Why? It was a lack of love. 1 Corinthians 13, in verses 1 through 3, Paul told us that if we exercise giftedness without love, if we have competence yet without that characteristic of love, if there is love absent, then we are an instrument indeed which is in the way, obnoxious, noisy, and problematic, a clanging cymbal. We are also nothing, as Paul says, I am nothing, or we are unprofitable. It profits no one anything. Very key and central. So then, what I did was I outlined the entire chapter in these following points, and we are actually, for today's purposes, in point number 3. But the bigger picture has been gifts without love, and secondly, love described, and then here, this third point, is love abides. And the application has all along been love applied. So what Paul says here in verse 8 is actually, I don't want to confuse you, it's actually the 16th description of love. You know, it has all of those other various descriptions of what love is and what love is not. And so here in verse 8 is actually the 16th, according to how I've numbered it, description. It says, love never fails. So that if we do the things that we are commanded to by Christ in the various passages that we looked up, so that if we bless those who persecute us, if we do good to those who seek to harm us, if we consider the weaker, if we consider the younger, the weaker, the other, if we are concerned with those outside of ourselves, then it won't fail. Now, it won't fail despite our perspective of it. Because it may seem like you do and you do and you do, but the person's never grateful. It seems like love fails from our vantage point. You know, if you're a parent, you say, you know, we've sacrificed, we've raised these children, we've given our all, and yet they take and take and take and take. Or in a church, or in a community. We seem to have a kind of perspective from our limited vantage point that love fails. You know, a wife might say, you know, I have loved, I have been submissive, I have been sacrificial, and look what it got me. There's a sense in which the devil can come and say, love fails. Man fails. Man sins. But love, when it is truly exercised in Christ, does not fail. Now, let me explain how it does not fail. From God's standpoint, from His vantage point, and from the effects that He sovereignly brings about in terms of our exercising love, from that vantage point, it does not fail. It edifies all of those around us, probably more than we know or realize. It furthers the purposes of God, perhaps more than we realize. It brings more glory to God than maybe we realize. And where it has not been evident that it has triumphed, where you have loved the person and they have not reciprocated, that love is not void or for nothing. That love has given you the opportunity to be obedient to God, to be like Christ, and to give and love even when it hurts, even when you don't get an immediate payback. But God sees it and it matters to Him, and He will indeed reward His children for obedience. You will see in all eternity where nothing rusts or perishes or is stolen, the benefit of your loving obedience to God here and now on earth with those effects in all eternity. The story is not done. Reality and life and existence is not done. We will see from God's vantage point how love does not fail. God promises to grant glory and to seat those in places of honor in heaven, and how He will bring such attention to His obedient and loving ones who observed the greatest commandment of all, loving God, and secondly, loving one another. It matters. Love never fails. Trust God's word when the Apostle Paul says, love never fails. From God's vantage point, it indeed does not fail. But it prospers in its effect. Maybe the Lord will show us one day, He will uncover the limitlessness and the far-reaching effects, the ripple effects of the love that He worked out in our hearts as we share that love with one another here in time. Secondly, here, these are sub-points. We've seen basically love's prosperity, as I just described. It doesn't fail. It actually prospers. It actually profits. It does much good. So we've looked at the sub-point, love's prosperity. How about gifts passing, or the fact that gifts pass? Paul tells us in the same verse, verse 8, that various gifts, which he either summarizes or he just picks out a few that are especially on the minds of the Corinthians, he points those out again to contrast love and what they're doing. Love and even giftedness and true giftedness. He contrasts that, so we see the passing nature, the temporary short-lived nature of these gifts. He starts with prophecies. Now, prophesying is predicting or speaking forth the future. Or it is inspiration by the Holy Spirit to bring clarity to Scripture that's already been revealed. And that's what the prophets and the apostles did. They would quote the Old Testament and they would shed light and show how this has indeed been fulfilled, and they were moved by the Holy Spirit when they did that. That's prophesying. Proclaiming forth the truth of God in that special kind of way. The other gift is tongues, which the Corinthians were obsessed with. They were so preoccupied with tongues. It's why the Apostle Paul has to spend lots of time addressing it, contrasting it, talking about love. He counters the way they viewed gifts and the way they viewed tongues and how they exercised that gift or their claim of having a gift or whatever their situation was. He counters that. He pulls the biggest card of all and he says, love. So you see the extent of which tongues and the way the Corinthians held to tongues and exercised tongues was a problem. And also knowledge. And tongues, I would say, are languages that are spoken. So the gospel being communicated in languages that have not been learned by the individual, that's a special miraculous gift according to Acts chapter 2. So whether it's the real actual gift, or whether it's a claim or a perversion or a misuse of the gifts, love is better. The third one is knowledge. Knowledge vanishes. So prophecies fail, tongues cease, and knowledge vanishes. While this gets a little bit fuzzy for us, because we were not in the minds of, or in the mind of the apostle, and we were not there in the church at Corinth, it's taken a few different ways that are reasonably deduced from the scriptures in terms of what he's referring to. So apparently, what he's referring to, because of the whole context of Corinthians, is he's contrasting gifts. So it's not that all knowledge and knowledge absolutely and knowledge, you know, all together in and of itself vanishes. We will not be in heaven lacking knowledge. We will have good knowledge by the kindness of God. So it's not talking about that. It's talking about a special kind of knowledge, a special kind of miraculous giftedness from the Holy Spirit, whereby a person understands and is able to communicate the revelation of God. These things fail. These things cease. These things vanish. Where we get a little bit fuzzy as well, in terms of the church of God on the globe, on the earth, is what does that mean that these things vanish or cease? Well, some folks who are good Christian folks who are of a particular mindset or school of thinking are cessationists. They believe that gifts, the spiritual gifts that are exhibited or discussed in those kind of sensational, powerful kind of instances in the scriptures have ceased. And they'll go to this verse for that support. They'll say, I don't believe that these gifts are operated or exercised in the Church of Jesus Christ because they have ceased. That's what cessationists will say. Others say that, sort of a middle of the road, if you will, others say that the ceasing occurs at the point of glory, when we go into glory, and then the gifts, those kinds of gifts, cease. They give way to perfection, that which is perfect. When that which is perfect has come, they take perfection to be glory. Whereas the cessationist takes perfection to be the scriptures. When that which is perfect comes, the complete canon of scripture that gives insight and understanding and clarity, and it's a comprehensive document that interprets itself, the living Word of God, when that which is perfect comes, then the powerful, exceedingly miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit will give way. They will cease. So depending on who you are in one of those camps, and there's certainly other camps, those are some of the interpretations of this section. But we ought not be confused. What is very clear is that in contrast with love, giftedness, however long it lasts, however true and genuine or fabricated it is, whatever the case is, it gives way to love. Love is always better. It always furthers the purposes of God more. It lasts, as we've seen in this text. It abides. It is the remedy and key to our lives and our relationships and our giving glory to God. So don't be confused about that. That's what Paul is arguing and repeating again and again for us. Gifts have a limit, and that limit in verse 9 is expressed as just having a part, for we know in part and we prophesy in part. Even the most gifted with genuine gifts of persons, whether it's the apostles or what have you, that's not the end all and the be all. That's a slice of the pie, if you will. They know and prophesy in part. But, verse 10, here's the perfection that I alluded to. But when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. He gives two illustrations here as we're looking at the passing or provisional nature of gifts. Two illustrations. One is in verse 11. When I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child. And then there's some maturing, some increase, a better place to be. This is a fitting illustration. I'm not going to argue with the scriptures not being a good illustration. But it makes sense because speaking in tongues appears to be referred to as, or the analogy is, speaking like a child. Now, when you're a child and you speak like a child, that's what you're supposed to do. And that's fine for that time period wherein you're a child. And then when it's time to move on from that and mature, then it's time to obey the Lord and do what's right and act accordingly. So Paul is likening speaking tongues to a time when the church is less mature. Now, whether that's the first century when the apostles were alive, or whether that's the time before glory, different people will say different things. We can discuss and debate. Nevertheless, there's this upward movement of progress. There's this upward movement of growth in grace, maturity in Christ. And there's a time where the gifts that help to establish the church and edify the church are no longer part of the process because the church has come to a mature man. So Paul spoke and thought as a child, but when he became a man, he put away childish things. The second illustration has to do with seeing and understanding, insight. For now, we see in a mirror dimly, so that we're not looking at the thing itself, but rather a reflection, which is not the thing itself. It resembles the thing, but it's not the thing. Pretty important. If I had time, I would share with you that when I studied philosophy many years ago in college, we studied the field of knowledge. How do you know a thing? And perception, and whether you're seeing the thing itself or you're seeing an impression of the thing. And it's a fascinating thing to consider, quite mind-boggling and such. But Paul kind of taps into that, and he touches upon that the fact that there is the real thing itself, and then there's what we perceive, the dim mirror for now. We have our limitations in our understanding, our limitation in terms of our insight. But then we will see face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I am known. So there's that upward progress, that maturity, that further enhancement that the Lord promises us and guides us in, which is a wonderful thing. Kind of a technical point here that's pretty helpful and a blessing is in my study through the book of Corinthians, I have found commentary that gives what I call Paul's pivoting kind of statement from knowledge to grace. Here's what I mean by that. You see the phrase by Paul there that says, now I know in part, speaking of the knowledge that he or one would have, and you see how he pivots to grace when he says, but then I shall know just as I also am known. That is that God knows His own. He knows them more than just knowing their name or observing them, but He has this intimate knowledge of them, this kind of possession of them. We are known by God. We are His people. We are His bride. There's that intimacy by the grace of God. And there are other instances where Paul uses this phrase or this kind of movement from knowledge to the grace of God and being known by God. Let's turn to one example, 1 Corinthians chapter 8. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8, you'll see that kind of pivot, as I call it, in verses 1 and 2. Now concerning things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. You see, there's a contrast already there. Verse 2, and if anyone thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know. Verse 3, but if anyone loves God, this one is known by Him. So that, according to a commentary, there seems to be this repeated pattern in several places by Paul, where he pivots from our knowledge, whether it's a knowledge that is sinful and abused and puffs up, and Paul goes from there and he says, we better have love, and then we will be known by God. Okay? Or whether it's an actual gift or a misuse of a gift, if we think we know anything, we better love God because we're going to mature and come to a place where we are knowing Him as we are known by Him. So the commentary pointed out that when someone gets the big puffy head because of knowledge or giftedness, we ought to remember that we are known by God, that we are possessed by God, that we are His purchase, we are His people by His grace. That we ought to be deflated and humble in what we might know. Because if we know anything, it's by God's kindness in the first place. And so goes the line of thinking. Now then, we've looked at love's prosperity, how love never fails, and gifts passing. And then now we can look at love's permanence, and then we will briefly look at love's precedence. So love's permanence, verse 13, the first portion of that verse says, and now abide faith, hope, love, these three. This is a lasting thing when we're talking about love. It doesn't, like gifts, fade or vanish. It doesn't give way. You don't mature out of love. You don't outgrow love like a pair of jeans. Okay, Marcellus? You don't outgrow love. You never take love and fold it away and give it to some other small child and move on from there. You always grow in love and it stays with you. And so does faith and so does hope. Now, faith, we're told by Hebrews, is the substance of things hoped for. It is evidence within you of that promised thing which has not been given yet, according to Hebrews. That's faith. That is, I have within me a kind of quality and substance. I'm going to walk in the confidence that I will have what God has promised, even though I have not seen it and it hasn't been given yet. Okay, that's faith. That lasts. Hope, that thing anticipated, that stirring in our hearts, that lasts all throughout. We never outgrow hope. And love also abides. It's lasting. It's not short-lived. It stays with us all the way and will always remain. That's love's permanence. And then lastly, love's precedence. Notice this wonderful language. Not only does love last, not only is it better than gifts, but it also takes priority. Paul says, but the greatest of these is love. Wow. I think of it this way. Faith, that confidence or that substance of things hoped for, that faith, what it does is it maintains a man so that we walk in faith or by faith. It sustains us. It's a good thing. It's a lasting thing. But it simply maintains us. That's important. But hope stirs us up as we walk in the way. But what love does is it moves us beyond ourselves. So that it's not merely about us being maintained or happy in the way. It's about giving to others and doing for others. That's why love is the greatest. Because, you know, faith and hope get you to a certain point and a quality within you. But love is that overflowing thing that moves outside of oneself and does for others. When we have love, we are so much so being like Jesus Christ. We are so much so being perfect like our Heavenly Father is perfect. Faith, hope, and on top of these, as the top portion, the mantle, love. It's the greatest of all. Wow. Wow. Time does not suffice to squeeze that fruit, to benefit from it, to bathe in it, to relish in it, to learn of it, to encourage one another to actually grow in it and take it upon more and more. Wow. Love. I'll commend a further study and exercise of love to each of you here. It's the course of our lives. It should just characterize everything we do. It's the greatest commandment. Love God, love each other. Wow. This is absolutely profound and powerful. Now I'll just reiterate and remind you of a few applicational points. This is sort of a reiteration of a previous application point because I think it makes sense from what Paul says in this passage here. So love applied. We ought to, in light of this text, we ought to have a right perspective of love. Why do I say that? Well, remember I mentioned that love never fails from God's vantage point. So we ought to have a kind of godly perspective of what love is. And we can see it and value it in triumph and in victory, despite what it feels like temporarily. We ought to have the right perspective. That's our life's homework. That's the takeaway. View God, view love as God views love. It counts. He keeps track of it and it matters. It's a priority and a top priority to God within us, to God for us to exercise. It is a permanent, top, great thing. We ought to view it as God teaches us about it. Secondly, we ought to have, again, this is a reiteration, we ought to have a right perspective of gifts. We ought not elevate gifts, preoccupy ourselves with gifts. We ought not bring attention to ourselves because of the ability or competence or the real spiritual gifts of the Lord or an alleged or alleged spiritual gifts of the Lord. It's not for our glory. It's not for our attention. We ought to have a right perspective of gifts. Gifts are given by the Holy Spirit. We're repeatedly told there's only one giver of gifts. That's God, the Holy Spirit, to whom He gives gifts, to whom He sees fit. He prepares them. He equips them. He positions them in history and in time and wherever He would have them. And He builds them up and He gives them the power that they need in order to accomplish His purposes. It's not about us. It's not about the gift itself. It's about God's glory and our expression of love toward one another. So we ought to have a right perspective of gifts. They pass away. Couple of last things. We would do ourselves a disservice altogether if we went away from this chapter without a commitment to exercise love. So I'm urging that we commit to exercising love more and more. We have not loved as we ought to. We may have loved to a measure, but God is worthy of our extending ourselves, growing more and more so. Where are we going as a church? Where are you leading us? What are you directing us to do? I'm directing us to love one another and to love God, to love our neighbor as ourselves. Therein we will find our usefulness, our purpose. We will find the blessings that the Lord has for us. And the last of my applications here is, again, a reiteration. If love bears, endures, believes all things, we ought to be awestruck by the power of love. If we just humble ourselves and yield to the Lord, we ought to be encouraged by the fact that this is at our disposal. That God says, do this, and He brings about an effect, and He gives us an equipping with love. We will accomplish the purposes of God as we obey Him in taking on love. And it's not in our strength. It's by God's strength, by God's grace. And we will watch love work wonders in our lives in a lasting, ongoing, increasing manner by the grace of God. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Lord, You are marvelous, beautiful, perfect, wise. And indeed, You are loving, and You've expressed that not only in words, but also in Your actions on the cross and seated in heaven, interceding for us and sending Your Spirit and being with us and taking us ultimately when You take us to glory, taking us there. Oh Lord, You are so loving. While we were yet sinners, You loved us. Oh, You are so profoundly compassionate. I pray, Lord, that we would be inspired by this, by your example and by your words, and that we would indeed grow in that characteristic. Lord, I pray that you would show us how that love will resolve the matters of life, the trials and challenges, the temptations and the provocations and all of those kinds of things. Lord, I pray that you give us better insight as to how love resolves and addresses all of those matters, how love is what we should be all about. Help us, Lord. Help us, Lord, that we would glorify you. In Jesus' name, amen.